We are continuing our series of being Bible-shaped and counter-cultural. We are using this verse from Romans 12 and verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we went through a process a few years ago of working out our values as a church, who are we as a church? What are we about? Why do we do what we do? What should we be aiming to do? Who should we be aiming to be? These are the values that we came up with, the ones on the screen there. One of those is Bible-shaped, which means not that we want to get into the shape of Bibles, but that we want to be those who allow the words of the Bible to shape and transform and guide our lives, to lead us to be who God would want us to be. As an Elim church, this is one of the things that are one of our foundational truths. The Bible, we believe the Bible as originally given to be without error, the fully inspired and infallible word of God, and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And the reality is that that belief means that quite often the direction that we are traveling in when we're trying to live a life that is shaped by Scripture, a life that is outlined as God would want it to be, quite often that puts us in the opposite direction to what's going on in the culture around us. Not because we deliberately want to be difficult or go against culture, but because we want to be able to hold true to how God has instructed and given us a blueprint in order to live our lives. And so we understand that means that we are, if we're going to be Bible-shaped, it often means we're going to be countercultural. Not in every issue, but in lots of issues and in lots of ways. These are the subjects that we've been trying to cover over this period of this series. And on the 1st of December, when we finish this series, there's an opportunity for us to respond to any questions that you may have submitted. So there's a blue box at the back on the windowsill. If you want to write a question in there, we would love to take the opportunity to try and respond. I can't promise to give good responses or to respond to everything or to go over every detail. But if there is an issue that you that you have questions about, what does the church think about that? What is the pastor's view on this? You know, we would be willing to give them a go. So there's a blue box at the back. Please, you can write in anonymously if you want to, or you can email us and let us know if you have any of those questions. So that brings us to this morning's topic, which is called sexual sense. And I call it that because we want to make sense of this area of sexuality from a biblical perspective. We want to live according with the sense that God has led us and given us. So we want to have a Bible-shaped approach to love and sexuality. The beginning of this series, this is what we said. It's a series about some subjects that we need to talk about in church. And if this is your first time here with us, we don't always talk about this. This is unusual. It's probably the first time as I've done so as clearly as this in a decade. So this is just where we're at the moment in our series. But yeah, you'll get the idea. There are some subjects that we need to be able to talk about in church. And when we do this, it's not because we are anti anything, it's not because we are against anything, it's because we want to say what we are for as the people of God. And too often the church has been a voice of anti things. We're against this, we're against that. But the heart really is not to be against, it's to be for the kingdom of God, for God's ways, for God's heart being expressed in how we live our lives. And so because of that, we want to have a godly and Bible-shaped approach to love and to sexual ethics. Hence why I said some people might choose if there's a choice. Let's just start with some foundational truths around this subject. This is the truth. This, and to be, if we're honest, every other subject is interpreted, thought about, and discussed in extremely different ways by different people. And very often you'll have people who equally value the Bible but they have different views on certain aspects of this. But there are some things which are pretty clear. And we must shape our thinking around Scripture to impact our world, not have our world shape our thinking to impact how we treat the Scripture. Does that make sense? So we want to shape our thinking around Scripture, not the other way round. And I also want to say this. This subject of sex and sexuality is distinct from, although there are some obvious overlaps and some obvious things that are crossovers, it's different from matters of gender and identity. So we're not talking about that specifically this morning. We're talking about love and sexuality. And we're going to start from the right near the beginning of the Scriptures, when humankind is first created, and Genesis 2, where it says this. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. I want to pause and say, when it says the word helper, this is not about subordinate. This same word, which is translated as helper here, is actually used of the Lord, of God, in the Scriptures, when it says the Lord is our help. The Lord is our helper. It's the same word. So it's not about authority, it's about a coming alongside. And so just before we misunderstand and think that this is an excuse to suppress. It's not that verse is not an excuse to suppress anybody. No sooner a helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Lord, help us to understand what it is that you want to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, whatever you believe about the book of Genesis or about this particular passage in terms of being literal or a blueprint pattern that's kind of allegory, there's lots of different views on that. Whatever you believe, what's clear is that a blueprint is being presented here, which is something about how human flourishing and human relationships should work. And that is that one man and one woman shall be together and shall make a commitment, and they become one and they live their life together in that way. It's really important that we talk about this. Sex is talked about in our society all the time. It's everywhere. You cannot put the television on. You cannot look on social media. You cannot go almost anywhere without something sexual being presented to you or offered to you. And we're right in the church, but the church is often the place where it's not talked about. And we're right in the church not to sensationalize it, over-focus on it, overemphasize it, talk about it all the time, get obsessed about it. But if we don't talk about it, then where is our influence on this subject going to come from? If we don't talk about it in healthy ways, if we don't find a context, and I don't mean that we always talk about it on a Sunday morning. I don't mean that we're going to preach about this all the time. I mean, we have to learn to have the maturity as a community of people to have discussions with one another. We have to be able to find people that if we have challenges or questions or struggles in this area, that we find somebody that we can talk to within the confines of our church community and church family. Am I making sense to anybody? Because if we don't disciple ourselves, if we don't disciple our children and talk to our children about this subject, then the world, their friends, and the internet will, I guarantee you, disciple them on how they should think sexually. It's absolutely vital that we learn and find a way to be able to talk about this. And we haven't been great at that. We haven't been brilliant at it in our church family. Generally in the church, it's not something that we've always been excellent at doing. But if we don't disciple ourselves and our children in this, then the world will disciple our children in this. So let's find a way to talk about it. Sexualized imagery, information, and content is almost inescapable in our society. You have to work hard to stay away from it. It's just everywhere. If you have to choose, oh, I'm not going to look at that, or I'm not going to pick that up, or I'm not going to look at that billboard advert that's on the middle of the high street in London or wherever else. You have to choose if you want to try and navigate the world without being exposed to sexualized imagery, information, and content. And I would argue that it's something of a god in our culture. Much of the world's attitude towards it now, much of the Western approach to sexuality, the way that it's featured in the media and the way that it's put on a plate in front of us, echoes the kind of worship and devotion that was shown to ancient gods and goddesses of fertility, beauty, love, and sexuality. There's some very interesting teaching on this kind of thing about how perhaps the same spirit that was behind some of those gods and goddesses is somehow potentially working to, although we've kind of gone to a point in our society where a lot of people deny God, a god, other secular kind of gods like this will set themselves up. But what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is it demands our attention, it demands our devotion, it demands our money, and the reality and the sad truth is it demands so much more because people give their soul, and people actually, within and without their own choice, give their lives, literally, to this area. So why has this happened? Well, the very beginning, we need to understand... Oh, hang on, have I skipped something? Oh, sorry. Yeah, I just wanted to point out that the church itself has sometimes struggled to avoid this being a taboo subject. It's become something that we just don't talk about. I remember when a song in the 90s by Delirious had the lyric about what a friend I've found, closer than a brother, more intimate than lovers. Some people really found that problematic. We can't be talking about lovers in church. We can't be singing about that. They just struggled with that imagery. But the intimacy with God has been at his heart from the beginning of time. And so if we want to find this biblical approach, then we need to talk about it. So first of all, we need to understand that sexual intimacy is God's design. It's good. It's something that he's created within the right context and in the right way, within that lifelong committed relationship. It is what he wants us to enjoy and thrive in. Genesis 1, if we go back even earlier, says, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Setting out the pattern for human flourishing within those relationships, the lifelong marriage covenant relationship is the place where this fruitfulness is to be expressed. So at the heart of God's blueprint for human flourishing, one part of that, just to not go into too much detail, but just so you know, being fruitful would involve sexual union. The idea of procreation comes from here. And these people were created in God's image, both male and female, from one flesh, and were told to be fruitful and to reign. So this sexual union was necessary for them to fulfill the mandate that God was giving them. And this is where it's difficult for some around us to understand, but this is clear. It's a blueprint. It's only really natural for that to take place between a biological male and a biological female. That's the context. The understanding of what it means to become one flesh is a matter of some discussion. What does it, when the Bible says they shall leave the father and mother and they shall become one, what that means, there's lots of discussion around. But there is no doubt of this, that sexual intimacy is a part of what that means, to become one flesh. But intimacy is so much more than just the issue of sex. And it's God's heart for his people. It's at the heart of the Trinity. The unity of God, which enjoys intimacy together, and it's at the heart of Christ's relationship with his bride. Throughout Scripture, we see that marriage itself is supposed to be a picture of the commitment, the love-commitment relationship between Christ and his bride. So the basic biblical pattern for human flourishing and sexual intimacy is in the context of a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. That's the blueprint. Now, let's get to the reality. As humankind, we're broken. We live with a broken reality in which we live. There are many nuances and other questions that we may ask or struggle with. Many of us in our own lives have dealt with challenges around this subject, myself included. My blueprint of following that journey was broken. And for so many of us, that is the truth and that is the case. There are also many biblical examples in the Bible where this pattern is not expressed. There's examples of polygamy and adultery and prostitution. And yet within each of those stories, we get this, the grace of God and the love of God wins through and is expressed. And there's grace and redemption. It has become necessary for us as Elim to legally clarify our belief. We want to talk about what we are for, but just because of things that we might get made to do that we don't, that aren't in line with our beliefs, we've had to be clear that as Elim churches and pastors, we can't hold or take part in a ceremony that's misaligned with our understood definition of biblical marriage. I want to be really clear that that is not discrimination. We're not discriminating about anybody. We're just being holding integrity to the beliefs of how we understand Scripture as revealed what marriage is and what it should be. And the other thing is this. And if you're here and this is uncomfortable for you to listen to, please, it's not our desire to make anybody feel uncomfortable. We just want to be clear about what it is that we believe has been revealed to us in Scripture. And we don't desire, we can't force anyone to share our beliefs. We wouldn't want to do that. And we actually really value and appreciate the freedom that we currently enjoy in our culture to be able to hold and express different beliefs around these subjects. But we have to have the space to disagree with people, with each other, and with people outside of our church. We have to be able to find a way to disagree with them while still genuinely loving and respecting each other. We've got to be able to do that. We've got to be able to find healthy ways to disagree and love and respect at the same time. And one of the things which has gone wrong in society is we've said, well, if we disagree with each other, then we don't love each other or we don't respect each other. My wife and I disagree all the time. Rewind to about 45 minutes ago. We disagree all the time. And yet we love and we respect each other. And our society is selling us this lie that if we don't agree with each other, then we don't respect or love each other. That's just not true. And people who have a different view to this, we still love and respect and we welcome and we speak to and we have discussion with. We don't just write people off because they have a different view to us on these things. In fact, we should love those who are at odds with our opinion so radically that they experience Jesus and his love for them. We should love them so far beyond what they would expect that they actually realize the love of Jesus and what he has done for them. God is faithful and selfless. And he knows it is best for us to be faithful and selfless too. That should be expressed in our marriage and in our intimacy in the way that we do things. And it also should be expressed in the commitment and the faithfulness that we show to one another. In Exodus 20, Moses is given the Ten Commandments. One of those, one of the moral ones, is you shall not commit adultery. Adultery would be engaging in any kind of sexual activity outside of the context of your committed marriage relationship. And this is so foundational to God's ways and God's blueprint for human flourishing that it's a moral law in those Ten Commandments. And our human nature does this. Ah, so that's the rule. How far can I go before I cross the line and I've broken that rule? That's our human nature. Is it just me? No? Okay, it's just me. Just me, thanks. I feel like that's what we do. Like, okay, if there's a rule there, we're going to see how close we can get to it before we cross the line and we're in trouble. And if we teach, if we live according to that way of doing things, then we misunderstand the point of what these laws and these rules are. God has laid these things down for us to flourish. He's laid them down so that we can understand what his life really should look like. And Jesus makes it clear that adultery is not a matter of sexual interaction, but it's a matter of the heart. In Matthew 5, Jesus teaches that you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch. I'm not going to do a hands up, but I think we all know the reality here. What he's saying is that if we pursue and want to desire something outside of that marriage relationship that is sexual, and we do so with a longing in our heart and a kind of intentional desire to pursue it in our minds, then we have committed adultery in our heart. That's where it begins. So Jesus didn't just remove the rules. He actually makes it even harder. He's raised the bar. We ask, what can I get away with? But Jesus is saying, no. Let's get to the heart of the matter and understand this. And this does set us totally against the culture that we live in. The societal norms and expectations around the area of sex have completely transformed within a generation. Completely. From one generation, maybe a generation and a bit ago, to now, the expectations in society, we are now very much against the flow if we want to hold to some of the positions that we believe God has revealed to us in Scripture. This week I saw that Handel's Messiah was being remarketed by a theatre in London as Handel's Queer Messiah, and the publicity features Jesus in what we would feel uncomfortable to us. That seems to be acceptable to society. I'm not sure that any other faiths would be treated with that kind of treatment. And yet here we find ourselves against the tide. And many church movements themselves are even turning their back on the clear biblical position on sexual ethics. Why? Probably for the best intentions, because they think it's going to make things more palatable, because they think it's going to help to welcome more people. I understand. And there are some very legitimate areas for discussion. It's not all of this, the whole subject is not all clear and black and white. There's some very legitimate areas for discussion, and we've got to be a grace and truth-filled part of those discussions. We have no desire to create barriers to anyone knowing and experiencing Jesus. His love is the most inclusive love there is. But we must not sacrifice truth on the altars of relevance, popularity, and compliance. We just can't treat God's truth as if it changes. We do discuss, reinterpret, find fresh understandings on certain issues, and that is part of the process. But there are some things which are just so clearly laid out in Scripture that we just can't sacrifice those on these altars. But it's a matter of the heart. Later on in Matthew 15, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Jesus is very clear here that adultery and sexual immorality come from the heart, not just the action. And when he said that, his Jewish listeners would have been very obvious to them. We're like, well, what does he mean by sexual immorality? Well, for Jesus, Jews, there was no such question. It was Leviticus 18, the laws around sexual morality. That is where the blueprint for them about what that meant would have been clear. And as we read, and we're not going to do that this morning, but if you look through Leviticus 18, some of the stuff in there, well, yeah, that's obvious, yeah. And we still believe that, we hold that, all that. But there are one or two key areas, one or two key passages in that, where basically it is at odds with the society that we live in. So I'll leave you to go and research that for yourself. But our challenge is to impact and not be shaped by society in the area of love and sexuality. Like Jesus, being full of grace and full of truth. And so if you have a different view to what we're talking about this morning and you feel judged, then that is not our intention. It would sadden me deeply to feel that that's what you would feel. And we are not here to judge anybody. And we're not here to limit the grace of God. We're not here to say, well, God's grace can't deal with this or deal with that. Jesus was radically inclusive of a number of people who had complicated sexual histories. He welcomed them. He freed them. He released them. He spoke life and hope into their futures. So to be like Jesus, we must swim against the tide. And that is not just by having a different view on sexual ethics. It's also in the amount of love and grace that we express to one another, including those that we disagree with. It's challenging, especially when it's not reciprocated. And often it won't be reciprocated. We will be met with hostility because that's the reality that people feel when we're trying to express the truth of what we believe God's love and God's blueprint is for their lives. But we must excel in showing grace and mercy, even with those that we disagree with. Amen? Okay, it's quite heavy, right? But here we go. The reality for all of us is this. We are all broken people, and we all have struggles and shame in this area. If we're honest with each other and if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have got some struggles and some shame in this area. Things that we have dealt with or are dealing with. And just like for Adam and Eve, who suddenly became aware of their nakedness when sin entered the world, sin is at the core of why we feel these things, why we feel shame and struggle. But sometimes that sin is not our own sin. Sometimes we feel shame because of something we've done, but I would anticipate there are some people in the room who feel shame in this area because of what's been done to them. And I want you to know God's heart, as we heard the word from Adore earlier about the robe being put upon you, God wants to cover your shame with his love and his mercy, and my shame with his love and his mercy. When Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness, God provided animal skins for them. It involved a sacrifice. An animal had to die, but he gave them that covering of a skin covering. He covered their shame immediately. God wants to cover yours and my shame and our pain. And he's done so by giving Jesus Christ to die upon a cross, a shameful death, naked, hanging on a crucifix, with his head a crown of thorns and blood pouring down his face. A shameful, painful death, so that we can have our shame and our pain dealt with and covered by him. Started in Genesis. As we come towards a close, we're going to go to Revelation. Revelation 3, Jesus says this, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." And he's not talking about monetary wealth. "And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." And whatever your story is, whatever my broken story is, and whatever your broken story is, I want to just tell you this morning that the truth and grace of Christ is enough for you to overcome your shame and your struggle. And it's enough for me to overcome my shame and my struggle. The truth and grace of Christ is sufficient for you. Whatever you are dealing with, whatever you have dealt with, whatever it is that you need to sort out, he wants to strengthen you and cover you with his love. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and we think our society is confused about some of these issues or going in a different direction. The Corinthian society was equally, if not more, confused around some of these issues. And the church itself was confused around these issues. They kind of come to believe this thing, which was that there was a separation of spirit and body, and so I could do whatever I want with my body. And Paul writes to them and he says this, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that He who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined with the Lord is one in spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's a great challenge. It's not easy to live out, but it's something to attain to, something to aspire to. We want to honor God with all that we have, body, mind, soul, and spirit. We want to be Bible-shaped in how we treat this area of sexual ethics and what we believe and how we treat people. God is our all in all. Many people find themselves outside the context that we discussed with the marriage situation or whatever else, and it is difficult to know how to talk and to explain how to find fulfillment and flourishing in this area. But I do want to say that God is our all in all, and he wants us to enjoy intimacy with him forever above any desire that we have in this life. We can be fulfilled in him. We can also show the world around us what real love and what healthy sexuality is. Not to beat them over the head with what we believe is the truth, but just to thrive and show them what the blueprint and how to thrive. But we all come with our broken stories. We all come with, we've all probably sit down broken stories to tell. So I certainly have myself. But Christ is able to help us to overcome. He's able to help us to overcome any shame. So if you feel shame today, I want you to know that Jesus wants to cover that shame. And if you're struggling with anything in this area today, I want you to know that Jesus wants to give you the strength to overcome and deal with that struggle so that we might have a healthy, Bible-shaped approach and share that to this area of love and sexuality. Just before the verse we read at the beginning about not conforming, Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And this puts into context what it is. We say, oh God, it's too hard to try and aim for this or to aspire to this. But it's in view of God's mercy. It's in view of what Jesus has done for us. Throughout the ages, many have laid down this area and said, well, I'm actually going to have a situation where I never experience sexual intimacy because of their devotion to Christ. I'm not suggesting that that's what anybody needs to do this morning. But just to say that nothing that we can do or commit to is more than Jesus has already done for us. So it's in view of his mercy that we lay down our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. We're going to sing together a song which just responds to the love that he's shown to us. And I want to encourage you during these few minutes of singing this song to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you in this area. I'm not going to call people out to the front or cause any kind of commotion or embarrassment or attention to pass in that way. But I'd encourage us all as individuals to just come before the Lord, bring this whole area of wholeness and intimacy, and in response to his mercy and his love, offer our bodies afresh.